May I ask you please to turn with me again to Romans and chapter 5. The word of God written by the Apostle Paul, Romans and chapter 5. We are looking at this subject and we have asked a question: for whom did Jesus die? And the Apostle Paul is answering this question for us. And he tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Christ died for sinners. Then this morning, having discussed this in the universe of discourse, that is, seeing it within its context, we ask then two fundamental questions. They are not basic, they are fundamental. And the first question was, how did we become sinners? That's the issue at stake. And we saw that the apostle answered that by showing us that because of the sin of our father Adam, God directly debited all the sins of Father Adam to his children. So we saw the unity, the solidarity between Adam and us. Now tonight we come to the second question, or the second statement if you like. How alone can sinners be saved? How alone can sinners be saved? Because as far as God is concerned, only two individuals have ever lived. Adam the first, that is Adam in Genesis, and Adam the second, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the human race is divided into two distinct categories, and they group behind Adam the first or Adam the second. Now, we come tonight to look at how alone can sinners be saved. And the apostle, to answer this question, the apostle gives us what I call his unmistakable and unashamed answer to this question. And he strongly emphasizes the sole source of the sinner's salvation is through the death of Jesus Christ alone. And therefore the apostle, by a kind of what I call inspired or sacred repetition, repeats that for us over and over again. Not simply to fill the page, but because this is important, this is essential, this is fundamental. Our heaven and our hell depends on it. Look at his repetition. He tells us in verse 6, Christ alone died for the ungodly. He tells us again in verse 8, Christ alone died for sinners. He tells us in verse 9a, we are justified by the blood of Christ alone. He tells us in verse 9b, we are saved from wrath to come by Christ alone. He tells us again in verse 10a, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son alone. Then he tells us in verse 10b that we are saved by the life of Christ alone. And we rejoice, he tells us, in God through Christ alone in verse 11. And then through Christ alone we have received the reconciliation. It's a marvelous discourse. It's a marvelous way to put it. We haven't got time to take every single aspect, but the summary, here is the compendium, here is a summary statement, how alone we poor sinners can be saved from our sin, especially the sin inherited from Father Adam and all our actual personal individual sins. Now, the reason for the apostle's strong emphasis. Why is it the apostle strongly emphasizes this? Why? Because you see, in this day of confusion, we need the bell of truth to give a distinct and clear sound. Not a muffled sound, not a confusing sound, for if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare themselves for battle? But the apostle is careful in his analysis, in his opening up of the truth, to teach us this grand and glorious truth. And he gives us the reasons. Let us take some of it one by one. And we will follow the same pattern we followed this morning with regard to Father Adam. We now come to look at Savior Christ. Father Adam this morning, tonight Savior Christ. And he tells us this, one, because, that is the reasons why he strongly emphasized this, because it was by the obedience of the Savior Jesus alone, many are constituted righteous. May I give you that again? He tells us the first reason is because it was by the obedience of the Savior Jesus alone many are constituted righteous. Look at his language in verse 19b. Look at the language he uses in verse 19b. Having contrasted Adam's disobedience, look at the obedience of the Savior Jesus in verse 19b. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. It was by the disobedience of that man, Adam, Father Adam, many were made sinners. Now it is by the obedience of this second man, the Savior Jesus, many are made righteous. And you remember, the particular verb made is the verb we are looking at. As we were made sinners because of the transgression, the trespass, the disobedience of Father Adam, and all his sin was debited to our account, directly debited to us by God who sits on the throne, the Creator, the Judge. And when Adam sinned, we were all in the loins of Adam, we sinned. So also the apostle is saying, we are made righteous through Christ's obedience. In other words, he's saying what happened in Adam and we fell in him, now something new is taken place in Christ. And justification is by faith alone in Christ. So he's saying to us, the language of justification is in Christ alone. Look at his language in verse 16b. He tells us, having contrasted old Adam, but he tells us, But he begins, he continues the sentence with that conjunction, but the free gift which came from the offense resulted in what? In justification of life. In other words, he further describes justification as the gift of righteousness in verse 17b. Notice language in verse 17b. Who have received abundance of grace by Christ and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, namely Jesus Christ. So what is he saying to us? As in Adam we were constituted sinners, so because of his disobedience, because of his transgression, because of his trespass, God constituted, God declared us sinners. We were recognized and known as sinners, and that is the whole world, no exception. And hence he's saying, similarly, those who believe in Christ, those who trust in Christ, all the obedience of Christ is directly debited to them. And God Almighty, the Judge, the Creator, directly debited to their account all the obedience of Christ. And they stand before God as Christ stood, or as Christ stands. That's what he's saying. He's saying to us again, secondly, because of what justification is, this is the case. Now, what is justification? Justification is not merely a declaration. Oh no, it is that. It is the judge sitting on the bench and is declaring us righteous because of the obedience of Christ. That's true. But justification is more. If in Adam we were made, the same verb, we were made sinners, hence in Christ we are made righteous. That's what he's saying in verse 19b. That is to say, God has constituted, God has imputed, God has transferred, God has directly debited all the righteousness of Jesus Christ to all those who believe in him. That is to say, God has placed us or regards us as righteous persons and has removed us from the category of condemned persons into the category of righteous persons. Because in Adam we were condemned, in Christ we are saved, we are redeemed. Yes, God declares, God pronounces, God has imputed to us all the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. Let me further explain this to you. Because of the principle of solidarity that was applied to Adam, remember of our relation to Adam, remember his father Adam, we sin in him, his sin called transgression, his sin called trespass, his sin called disobedience. The same principle of solidarity is applied in our relation to Christ. His obedience becomes our obedience. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And we stand complete in him. Or put it differently, as we were involved in Father Adam's sin and became sinners through him, in the same way we are involved in the obedience of Christ and are treated by God as righteous as Christ. You see that? That's the argument of the apostle. Just as our relation to Adam meant that his sin, called transgression, trespass, disobedience were transferred, directly transferred, directly debited to all his children. And they all stand before God, sinners. And the wages of sin is death, as we saw this morning. Wherever you go throughout the world, in all the nations of the world, you have cemeteries and funerals. Wherever you go, death reigns. Death is reigning. That's beyond dispute. Why? Because of Adam's sin. But there is another kingdom. It is the kingdom of Christ. And because of Christ's obedience, he fulfilled all the law of God on the behalf of his people, instead of his people. And therefore, what God does, all the righteous obedience of Christ, all the righteousness of his mind, all the righteousness of his heart, all the righteousness of his thinking, all his original righteousness, the righteousness of his deity, the righteousness of his manhood, the righteousness of his purity, all his righteousness, because of his obedience, God directly debits to all who believe in Christ. In other words, as we were involved in Adam's disobedience, in a similar way, we are involved in the obedience of Christ. Now, here is where the problem lies. And the problem lies in this area. Remember, this morning we saw our involvement in Adam's sin. And I showed you what it does not mean. It does not mean a personal and voluntary choice on our behalf. We did not personally, voluntarily decide to be sinners. No. Now, in a similar way, we find with Christ also. Our involvement in Christ's obedience does not mean a personal choice. It's not a personal choice. It's not a voluntary choice. It's not a voluntary obedience. It doesn't mean that. It means because of Christ's voluntary obedience, because of Christ's perfect obedience, all his righteousness is reckoned to us, is debited to us directly by God. And therefore, all his people stand before him, not in Adam condemned, but in Christ justified. See that? Here the apostle is opening to us, and he tells us, this, he says, is the gift of righteousness. It is a gift. It's not a thing we can earn, we can work for. Look at his language in verse 17. Look at his language in verse 17 and look at the contrast. For if by one man's offense or trespass, death reigns through the one, note the contrast, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, what shall happen? Shall reign. How do they reign? In life. Why? Through the one. Who is he? Jesus Christ. You see that? So the apostle is saying, we are now the beneficiaries, the recipients of a righteousness we did not have, a righteousness we could not earn, a righteousness we did not possess, a righteousness that is exactly the righteousness of the righteous God. In other words, when God looked at Adam and all his children under condemnation, Adam and all his children under wrath, Adam and all his children under judgment, And remember the illustration I gave to you, Adam, a mighty hero, a mighty champion with a massive belt, and all his children are hooked to him. And because they are hooked to him, they are under death. They suffer all the consequences of Adam's sin. But God in grace, God in mercy, God in kindness sent his son to die that we might live. And then God unhooked sinners and hooked them to Christ. All who believe in Christ, they are unhooked from Adam and they are hooked to Christ. And they stand before God exactly as Christ stood, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. All who believe, whether they are Jews, whether they are Gentiles, whatever their continent, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their color, whatever their class, whatever their condition, whether they are rich or whether they are poor, whether they are wise, whether they are unwise, if they believe in Jesus, they are righteous. Because God has debited directly all the righteousness of Christ, all his righteousness to them, and they are robed, and they stand before God with that robe of righteousness, that perfect robe of holiness, that perfect robe that pleases God, because God's own righteousness requires this kind of righteousness. And the only one who possesses that righteousness is God the Son. And therefore, he gives it to all those who belong to Christ. And they stand before God complete. Let me illustrate. I have given you that illustration before. I will give it to you again. Here then, Christ stands before God. And he presents all his children. He has died for them. And he presents them all to God. God the Father sits on his throne. He looks at Christ. And all he can see in Christ is his perfect righteousness. The righteousness of himself. The righteousness which his own righteousness says his son possessed. But then he looks at us. But he can't see any difference between Christ and us. The exact righteousness he possesses, the exact righteousness Christ possesses, is the exact righteousness they possess. Then God looked at his son. And he sees his righteousness. God looked at himself. And he sees his own righteousness. And he looked at us. And he sees the same righteousness. He says to his son, how come? How come they resemble you? And I cannot make the difference between you and them. Ah, my father. You have debited all my righteousness directly to their account. And here, my father, they stand in me, they stand with me, and we stand before you. And this is why you cannot make the difference between me and them, between them and me. We are all robed in that one righteousness because I obeyed your law perfectly on their behalf. And God looks at Christ, and God looks at them. And God smiles and says, that's good. That's it. But that doesn't make them proud. That doesn't make them Pharisees. No sooner they are so robed, they are so regaled in God's perfect righteousness, in God's perfect beauty, in God's perfect holiness. They begin to feel for their kith and kin, they begin to feel for their relations, for their friends, for their children, for their colleagues, for their neighbors, for parents, biological and otherwise, who do not possess this righteousness. And what do they do? The best way, I was wrestling all day yesterday, how can I illustrate this? Turn to hymn number 792. 792. I think perhaps this is one of the best illustration from Prince Zinzendorf. And note what he's saying to us. Our splendid beauty, note my language, I've chosen my language carefully. Our splendid beauty is what? We possess the righteous robe of Jesus Christ and we stand impeccable. I use the word deliberately. Impeccable, immaculate before God. That's what the count is saying. Look at the language in verse 1. Jesus, thy robe and righteousness, thy blood and righteousness. What are these to me? My beauty are my glorious dress. You see that? Mid flaming worlds, in these arrayed, in these I am dressed, and dressed in them with joy, I lift up my head in praise, in worship, in adoration to you, Lord Jesus, to you, Father, to you, Holy Spirit. We are robed immaculately, impeccably, and the material of that robe is the righteousness of God, is the righteousness of Christ, and we are absolutely beautiful before God. No spot, no wrinkle, no trace of sin at all. Fine. But the count says this: our qualification of entrance into heaven, or our qualification to enter and possess our inheritance on the morning of our resurrection, does not rest upon ourselves. That qualification was not one we worked for, was not one we earned. Look at his language in verse 2. Look at what will happen on resurrection morning. And when from the dust of death I rise, to do what? To enter my inheritance, to claim my mansion in the skies. Well, how do I claim it? In then shall this be all my plea, all my prayer. What is it? Jesus has lived and died for me. I am inheriting heaven. I am inheriting God. God is my inheritance. Heaven is my inheritance. But I am inheriting because Jesus has lived and died for me. And all his righteousness, all his holiness, all that is mine, I inherit in him, I inherit because of him, and I'm robed in him. You see that? Furthermore, he tells us, our standing before Almighty God, we stand with perfect confidence, or in perfect confidence, so that on the great day of judgment, when we stand before God, we stand with confidence. We stand with confidence that has been made perfect. Confidence that God cannot dispute. Confidence that God will not reject. Why? Look at the language of verse 3. Look at how we approach. Bold shall I stand in that great day, the great and last day. Why? For who or to my charge shall lay? Who can lay or debit to my account any sin when Christ's righteousness has been debited to me? And when Christ's righteousness was debited to me, what happened? Fully absolved through these I am. Absolved from what? From sin. Unfair. From guilt. From shame. Never shall I feel guilty, sinful, wretched, weary, because God has exempt me. God has absolved me. God has declared me righteous in Christ. But he tells us, our wearing of this spotless robe of righteousness will not fade. You see that? Nor can we transfer it to any other. And throughout eternity, this beautiful robe, this immaculate robe, this spectacular robe, this robe that God himself wears, this robe that Christ himself wears, this robe shall never ever fade. It remains eternally new. Its colors are eternal, impeccable. They will not stain, they will not fade, there will be no moth or rust or time, anything to affect that robe at all. Because God has been wearing it for all eternity. Christ has had it for all eternity. So we will have it for all eternity. Look at the language in verse 4. This spotless robe, the same appears. Where? When ruined nature sinks in years. That is, when the whole creation is ruined and sink and enter into oblivion. No age, not even eternity, can change its glorious hue, its beauty, its color. Why? The robe of Christ is forever new. Since the day of eternity, if I may use the language of day, God has been wearing this robe of righteousness. Christ has been wearing this robe of righteousness. And from the day when that righteousness was debited to us, and throughout eternity we shall wear it, its sheen, its beauty, its attraction, its perfection, its splendor will never ever fade as our garments upon earth fade and become old-fashioned. But with this, that does not make us indifferent to the needs of others. Those who are precious to us, those who are dear to us, and there is a passionate plea and a passionate concern, an earnest prayer to God. Look at it in verse 5. The first line in verse 5. Look at the passion of the count. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Oh, Lord, as you hear my voice when I was dead in trespasses and in sins, and you saved me and you delivered me and you debited the righteousness of Christ to me, and I believed, and now I am robed. But my relations, my friends, my children, my brothers, my sisters, my colleagues, my cousins, my parents, my children, my neighbor, Lord, they are dead as I was dead. Please, let them also hear your voice. What voice? You need a righteousness. You need my righteousness. You need the righteousness of my Son to come and stand before me. And when they hear, they repent, they repudiate their own righteousness, and they embrace the righteousness of Christ, and Christ clothes them from top to toe. They are dressed by Christ from top to toe, and they look as beautiful as Christ. Lord, hear their voice and beautify them with salvation, that they may know that you are God, you are merciful, you are kind, you are just, you are good. But that's not all, he says. Our evangelical desire is to see them saved, to see them robed, and to see them enter heaven. Look at the second line in verse 5. The second line, bid Lord thy banished ones rejoice. They are outside of the kingdom. They are banished from grace. They are away. They are in Adam. They are dead. Lord, do not allow them to stay in that state of exile, in that state of banishment, in that state of sin. Lord, our God, have mercy upon them. Raise them up. Open the eyes of their understanding. Bring them out of darkness. Bring them into your marvelous light, that they may rejoice in you, in your kindness, in your goodness, in your mercy. Here is the evangelical plea of every true believer. This is how we must pray for our parents, for our relations, for our sons, for our daughters, for our neighbors, for our colleagues, and for all that God has brought us in contact with, whom we love to see them saved. So biblical Christians are not proud, and we should long that they should be like us. More than that, that they should be like Christ and dress like Christ as we are dressed. Look at the last, the third line in verse 5. Their beauty is this, let this be their beauty, what it is, their glorious dress. What is it? Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. You see, here is passion. Here is pathos. Here is energy. Here is desire. Here is evangelical fervor. My friends, my brethren, this is the way we must pray for our loved ones, our children, our friends, our colleagues, and those who are not in Christ. Let us pray to God and lay hold upon God that they may be saved, that they may be dressed, that they may be beautified, that they may have that righteousness, that they may not perish, that they may not go to hell, but go to heaven. Because this is the only way they will get to heaven, through Christ and through Christ alone. Boys and girls, listen carefully, listen tenderly. Mom and Dad desires that you spend eternity with them in heaven. That seemed to be far-fetched. I was shocked when I was in Australia. I was going to preach at Emmanuel Baptist Church that Sunday. Halfway there, we received the news of a 15, 16-year-old boy who belonged to the members of that congregation, was out on his skateboard, and he was knocked down by a car, and he was in intensive care fighting for his life. Young, fighting for life. Oh, boys and girls, you do not know the dangers that's out there. The car may mount the pavement and hit you. You may hit your head on the curb, and before you do catch up, you are in intensive care. You can't remember a thing. But boys and girls, I'm not saying that to frighten you, don't get me wrong. But your parents long to see you enter heaven. But the only way you can enter is that you must turn from your sin and you must believe in the Lord Jesus. And for those of you who are not yet believers, that's the desire of every true child of God. And here the apostle is saying, the righteousness, this is the righteousness that qualifies us to enter heaven. And some of you believers who have this robe of righteousness, if you are determined to soil it, remember how fearful the portion of scripture we read in 1 Samuel 28 this morning, how God gave Saul up. Oh, my friend, do not soil your robe by sin, by unbelief, by indifference. And if you grieve the Spirit, He will withdraw. But please keep your robe clean by faith and walking with God, as Pastor Hampshire exhorted us for reading Romans, that we may enter heaven robed impeccably, immaculately, forever and ever in the bright, shining righteousness. That's the fiber. The bright, shining righteousness that God Himself possesses, that Christ Himself possesses, that He has directly debited to us, that we may enter with our garments unsoiled and inherit our inheritance. May God bless this brief meditation to the praise of His glory and for our good. Let us pray. O Lord, the subject is big and we are small. You are a big God and we are minute. We do not understand all that is written in the scriptures, not even all that we have said. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of the glory and the kindness and goodness and mercy of God. How unsearchable, O Lord, are your ways. They are past finding out. But this we know, that every person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be robed with the righteousness, your own righteousness, requires you to require from everyone. Lord, every young person, every boy, every girl, every adult who has not yet believed, please give them repentance and give them faith that they may believe and come and be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, that they may enter their inheritance, that they may enter heaven, because it is written, they may enter an inheritance or have an inheritance through faith among those that are sanctified. Hear us, we beseech you, and bless us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.